Let's turn our Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah. I know Ken Ham says Isaiah and laughs about how we say Isaiah, but we're going to look at Isaiah today. Chapter, did I say six? I meant nine. Chapter nine. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have scattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let's pray together. Lord, I praise you for this text of Scripture, and I thank you, Lord, that you have preserved it for us to be able to open the Word of God and to look here. I thank you, Father, for the beauty of this faith that we believe in, that the historical context for the faith that we hold is not a historical context that includes ourselves only, else we could call it our faith or our beliefs. But Lord, we recognize that these are truths that you have revealed and then preserved that reside in your very being. And we thank you, Father, that you have opened up our eyes through new birth to receive this revelation and to be recipients of your ongoing care. An affirmation of your word. Today, Lord, open our eyes afresh that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is an amazing text of Scripture. Have you read this before? If you've been to the Messiah, it's in Handel's Messiah, you've heard this sung. It's part of one of the movements. You've heard this read. You may even have heard a sermon or two about this. And this is going to be the source of, over the next 4 weeks, for four Advent sermons. In the first one today, we're going to look at the historical context of Isaiah's prophecy and then see the emergence of an eschatological hope. That's a big word, isn't it? Say that three times. Oh, say it once. Eschatological. Can you say that word? Okay, that's a big word with a little meaning. We'll talk about that in a moment. The next sermon we're going to hear is in verse 6, the first part, when the nature of Christ is revealed as the God-man. The Messiah is revealed as the God-man. We're going to see both himself as a person and also what the Messiah's message is. In the third sermon, we're going to look at the nature of the divine Trinity that's revealed in the second half of verse 6 and the first half of verse 7. And then finally, on the fourth Sunday of Advent, we're going to look in the second part of verse 7 at the rule of God or the kingdom of God. I look forward to being a part of these messages that are coming. Next week, I'm going to be in Denver celebrating an early Christmas with my daughter and her husband and my two grandkids. So we'll be away for next Sunday. And we're blessed that Gary Johnson's going to be sharing next Sunday morning with in the series we're having, talking about Jesus, the God-man. And Brother Ben is going to share the worship next week. I got that commitment, right? Praise the Lord. Okay. So we got things covered. And except for your spot, don't let your spot be uncovered. Make sure you get here, too, to be a part of this Advent series we're going to have together. Isaiah broke some new ground. It had been God's amazing revelation to a bunch of shepherds, sheep herders, that He was going to make them into His people. Started calling them this. Just the fact that He started calling them His people was, in fact, the only credential they had as His people. God started calling him His people. He didn't call them because they were special. Arguably, He may have called them because they were the least special people that were around. They were people with some notorious background, as you may recall. They claimed for their ancestry, the first one that God worked in His life, the patriarch Abraham. We talked a little bit about Abraham last week, kind of tongue-in-cheek, the kind of wonderful man he was, at least to everybody except his wife. Remember that? And how he was the one who got too close to Egypt, got a little afraid, and so he said to his wife, "I want you to be sure that you identify yourself as my sister, because if they see what a babe you are, they're going to kill me and take you." As if they wouldn't do that if it was his sister. I don't get that part, but somehow he felt that was the way it was. And we see this somewhat of a notorious beginning to the saga of God's people. And almost at the time that they were starting to develop in their own land and have interrelationships as far as politically with other peoples of their own land, God drew them into Egypt through a famine and through a very strange set of circumstances that surrounded the 12 sons of the third patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the strange circumstances were that this man was blessed with 12 sons. Isn't that great? That's what you want your patriarch to be, blessed with 12 sons. But how did they get to Egypt was a very strange phenomena, because these 11 godly men sold their youngest brother at the time, actually 10, sold their 11th brother at the time. They sold him into slavery after two of them wanted to kill him. This is our people of God. And this youngest brother, Joseph, went into slavery himself, remained there for a number of years, and then was the instrument, as God raised him up in the nation of Egypt, he was the very instrument that God used to provide a place of safety for his whole family. Of course, we know this, right? And then the people of God, as they were starting to be called, assuring their patriotic fathers that they were in covenant with him, and they stayed there, you know, a few years in Egypt. And before long, because they were so prosperous, Egypt decided, these are prosperous people. They're going to rise up and they're going to take over our land. And so we're going to put them into slavery. And so they put them not only into slavery from the standpoint of having ownership over them, but they put them to hard slavery, to hard labor. And that labor lasted only 400 years. How old is our country? We're just infants compared to the biblical record of God's people and development of God's people. And through that amazing process, at the end of that process, He raised up Moses, and Moses brought the people out of Egypt. They established a tabernacle in the wilderness. Eventually they went into the new land. They conquered the land. And through the whole process of winning and losing and wars and so forth, finally through a king, Saul, and then finally David, who followed him, David purchased, or basically didn't purchase, he took over a place called Jerusalem and made it his personal city. You know, when you see this thing, the city of David, Jerusalem, the city of David, you kind of think in terms of, you know, it was named after him because of how much they revered him. That's not the case. David, it was his personal city. He liked it, took it over, built it, made it what he wanted, and he named it his city. Then we have the breakup after his son Solomon and the whole dividing of the nations. And then during this terrible time of the dividing of the nations comes forth God's covenant enforcers. You remember those guys? You know what a covenant enforcer is? We think of a prophet as someone who tells the future. But the covenant enforcers were ones who came to tell them about who they were in the past. And they need to return to who they were in the past. And then you return to God's covenants that He established under the law of Moses. I think of this kind of like as God's washing machine. You know, we have the law, and as soon as the law comes, we sin because we can't keep the law. And so then we have the temple. And the temple is there so that we can go to the temple and we can make sacrifices for the sins that we committed against the law. And then God forgives us through the sacrificial system. And so we have the law, we break the law, we restore the law. We have a law, break the law, restore the law. Now, how often do you run your washing machine? Well, Israel's spiritual washing machine was running all the time. All the time. And sacrifices were being made. And every once in a while, someone would say, hey, you know, I don't like this system. I'm tired of going back down, bringing my offering or bringing my sacrifice. I'm tired of it. And so I'm going to, especially the kings. The kings, amazing, was the ones that always led the group. And they'd say, I'm not doing it anymore. And so they'd stand apart from God's washing machine. And they'd be over here getting dirtier and dirtier and dirtier. Now, have you ever smelled anybody that doesn't take a bath and doesn't wash their clothes, just keeps wearing the same clothes? They really start to stink, right? You guys are way too serious. So, what does He send next? He sends someone from outside the system who comes in and enforces the law and says, you have sinned, you need to turn back to God's law, and you turn back to the process of purifying yourself and keeping yourself free of sinful condemnation. Well, one of the major prophets that brought in that time, that was raised up at that time, was a prophet named Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesied things with the hope and the desire that God's people were going to return to the Mosaic law and keep the covenant that God had made with them already. And he was amazing about it. We see this covenantal relationship. The whole book of Isaiah is set up on this covenantal relationship. Now you might say, well, there's prophecies in there. I remember, let's see, Isaiah chapter 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we think of that prophetic thing of looking forward to the Messiah. We think, well, how's that covenant enforcement? Well, even the prophetic things that pointed to the future were only to show God's people His good intentions so that they would turn away from their sinfulness back to His law. Isaiah prophesied for the first 12 chapters. It seems pretty ominous, terrible, doom, destruction, if they would not repent. And we have these interludes, these moments of interlude where you'll see something positive come forth. Now, what is that? God's enforcing His covenant. If you keep my laws, I will bless you. If you break my laws, I will curse you. And the prophets come saying, God's going to curse you. He's not kidding. He's really going to do the things that he says he's going to do. And Isaiah sets up the whole schematic for what God is telling Israel that he's going to do to them if they don't turn back to his law. And it's so thoroughly true, or so thoroughly handled or expressed, that when Jeremiah, the next great prophet, comes along, and he then follows Isaiah's prophetic utterances, reinforcing again the sinfulness of Israel, he is surprised to find out that God's serious. He's not just talking about it. He's going to really follow through. And Lamentations follows that prophetic voice of Jeremiah, where the own Jeremiah, the prophet, is weeping that God is fulfilling his judgment against Israel. He's actually going to curse them. Which makes the statement to us is that, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I know it sounds kind of King James-ish, but it's from the New Testament. And we need to take care that we don't live our lives with the idea and the assumption that God loves me so much, there's never going to be any kind of spurring on or judgment upon me to be faithful to God's law. We looked at Romans pretty thoroughly in the first 7 or 8 chapters, and we've seen over and over again that God's very serious about how we live. We're not in bondage to sin any longer. But here now is the first moment when you hear God speaking to his covenant people by way of calling them back to righteousness, and he starts talking in terms of their oppression. Because truly, they were going to be oppressed. And they had been oppressed. Of course, you have the 400 years in Egypt. You have the oppression that takes place through the book of Judges, where it seems like it's an up and down thing, where one minute they're a judge's rescue, and next minute they're under someone else's dominion. And all through Israel's history, you have this terrible kind of a graph of being people on top and then people that are under someone else. People on top free and somebody's under someone's judgment. Over and over and over again. And Isaiah is speaking into a time when Media also was a conqueror over Israel. Notice his language there when he speaks about Media. That it was going to be a new day coming in which that overlord, that oppressor, that Satan, was going to be thrown off of Israel. We see that developed in chapter 8. And with the reference there also to Assyria, the king that was coming to destroy God's people if they would not repent. So this is the historical context that we see to this whole chapter here. It's a pretty grim situation. God's saying he's going to throw off the current oppressor, but there's going to be another oppressor come along if they don't repent. We see the development of something. It's called eschatology. The idea of an end. There's going to be an end to something. We hear this in his text. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. You hear that language? In the past, you felt oppression. But in the future, you're going to feel a new freedom. You're going to feel an escape from that oppression of the past. We see that. Something new is coming. Something old is going to be done away with. When you see that, something is going to come to an end. There's something, it's going to be the oppression that they've felt already. It's going to come to an end, and the new beginning is going to take place. And that new beginning, the time of God's mercy and time of God's pleasure and his righteousness that is being expressed. We need to see that. I mean, if we don't see that issue of eschatology, something coming to an end, that's what eschatology means. It means the end. It doesn't mean the Antichrist and the beast and when's the rapture, you know, is before the tribulation or after tribulation, before the millennium, in the middle and after. You know, get all wound up about those things that no one really believes in, by the way. You know, even the ones that are really eschatology centered, They're not living their life as they think an Antichrist is going to rise up any second. We're kind of hoping we don't. Hasn't hit yet. Kind of like the guy jumps off the Empire State Building. Goes past the 34th floor with a smile on his face. And say, what's going on? He said, haven't hit yet. And it's kind of how Israel was. We haven't hit yet. God's blessing us so far. But he started breathing out this statement. There's going to be an end to the oppression. And there's going to be a beginning. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. This is the same area he's talking about. He's not talking about two different areas. Still the land of Israel, the promised land. And he says in verse 2, what's he saying about the past and the future? In verse 2, he says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. It's a restatement, really, using some kind of a poetic statement. It's a restatement of the same people. The people who were walking in darkness, they're going to see a light. There's going to be an end to the darkness, and there's going to be a beginning of the light. Do you hear that eschatological language, end? This was the next thing that God was going to begin to breathe upon His people and keep breathing on them and breathing on them and breathing on them until they started longing for the end of the oppression. By the way, this is just the statement about it. This is not the reality of it. Because the oppression was going to go on for a number of years longer. How many years would you guess? 125 more years. Oh, man, got all that time, you know, who cares? Well, that kind of became the way that they looked at it. Except in some cases, you know, when you have oppression. I don't know if you saw the movie Fiddler on the Roof. Did you ever see that movie, Fiddler on the Roof? Fiddler on the Roof. You know, as they're finally all getting shoved out of Russia and they're kind of going along the trail, and the young, he was the tailor, the one that stayed basically true to the faith, or was in the faith. He says to Tevka, his father-in-law, he said, wouldn't this be a great time for the Messiah to come? What were they experiencing? They were experiencing persecution, oppression. And it seemed to be kind of like the intermittent statement of the people of Israel. Wouldn't this be a great time for the end of all this to take place? Isn't that what somewhere it says in the Bible, that the end of all this was going to take place and the beginning of God's blessing was going to take place? Where does that notion come from? It comes from right here. It comes from right in this text of Scripture. In verse 4, For as in the day of the Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. This is how it has been. They know well what this means. They know well what it means to be shattered under the yoke of burdens. Certainly referring most obviously to the 400 years of bondage under Egypt. But it seemed like Israel, one of their nicest, they seemed like good workers, and so there were people that you put under bondage and hard labor and yokes of burdens that were upon them. This was the distress of the people of Israel. They were constantly being burdened by someone else's vision, someone else's ideas. This later, of course, but the psalm that David referred to about being in exile. And he spoke about how they were in the land of Babylon and they demanded a song. Do you remember that? They demanded a song of us. But we hung our harps in the trees because we didn't have a song to sing about the beauty of Zion. We didn't have any hope. We didn't have any thoughts of deliverance. We thought we were just under bondage and heavy burdens. And that's the way that the old age, the old period, the time of burden and bondage was to the nation of Israel. And it's from this place that the prophet's calling out to them and saying, there's the time coming when this is going to end. Now, I didn't just make that up, did I? I mean, that is there. as he talks about what it used to be like and then what it's going to be like. And we should not start thinking in this 20th century way we think about eschatology. These were eschatological people. These people here were eschatological people. They needed an end and a beginning to take place. It's so confusing to us today. We don't know what's ending and what's beginning when we think about eschatology. We just look in terms of everything is coming to an end, as if all life is coming to an end and all of everything we know as reality is coming to an end and some big event's going to happen out there in the future. It's going to all cause it to come to an end. And as a result, we're absolutely deafened and blinded to the reality that something already has come to an end. And it's what he's speaking to these people about. There's a time coming when an end is going to take place and a beginning is going to spring forth. It's not going to be a time of oppression, but it's going to be a time. He says, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. They knew what that meant, even when we don't know it. Every warrior's boot. I think this is a very interesting text. Very interesting phrase. Every warrior's boot used in battle is going to wind up in the fire. And every garment that was used for blood will be rolled up. And these two items will be put into the fire. What was it? What was Israel's captivity and bondage likened to? It was likened to a person who's on the ground with a boot on their neck, a warrior's boot on their neck, or the kick of the boot. It refers to not only just, you know, technically you're under someone else's dominion. You know, we have no way to even relate to this, but someone is burdening you with their presence, and they're doing it on a military and strength level. You know, we might think, well, I'm in bondage, you know, because I don't have enough money. I'm in bondage because I don't live where I want to live. Or I'm in bondage because I'm in a marriage or a relationship that's troubling to me. Or I'm in bondage because my employer is really bad. We think ourselves in bondage, don't we? This is the kind of bondage where the boot's on your neck, where you're being kicked and you're being demanded to live in a certain way and believe in a certain way and to say things you don't believe so you can keep your life. It's been Israel's plot throughout their history to say things they don't believe because they'll die if they don't. And they make that critical choice, that terrible choice between preserving my life or preserving my testimony. And it's not something that's happened recently. It's happened every time they were in bondage. There was a demand on them to declare that they did not believe in the things that they held so dear, that they would not claim that they're God's people. And the strong oppression was upon their lives, and they longed for an end to it. They longed for it to come to an end. They longed for the beginning to come. Why did they long for that? Because of this prophecy, because of this enforcement, because of what we're seeing revealed right here, this revelation of an eschatological hope, of God saying to them, almost before they even need the hope, you're going to need this hope. Now turn back to God so you can keep this hope within your hearts. It was not only the boot of battle, but the garment rolled in blood. I don't have any recollection of anybody getting killed. I don't have any recollection of that. Can you imagine being a mother and you have to keep your pregnancy silent and quiet? Because if you don't, and the word gets out that you're pregnant, that you're going to have a midwife come in and they're going to examine that child when it's born, and if it's a boy, they're going to kill it. Can you imagine that? Some of my most treasured memories are the birth of my children. Now, can you imagine? It's a boy. Take it and put it to the sword. That was what Israel experienced. the garments with babies in slain, wrapped in these bloody garments, taken away from mother. What a history. What a memory. Wouldn't your heart cry out for an end to that? Wouldn't you desire the end for that to come? And now God is giving them the very desire that they have that is based upon their oppression, that they would be ones who would be freed from the yoke of the burden, the bars across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, the warrior's boot, the garment rolled in blood. These things would come to an end. They're destined for burning. But wait. I mean, literally, wait. Because their oppression is only getting started. And this prophetic word that came forth from Isaiah's lips, you can see in his own writing, they're almost as if they're these little phrases. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. They'll call him the name Emmanuel. They're just like little things thrown into his prophetic warnings. They're little pieces of, you know, grains that are just salted into this terrible statements that he makes about God's oppression, God's judgment upon Israel. But you know, as the scripture says, that if you hope for something and get it, you don't need hope anymore. So if I need something and I pray I'll get it, I get it, I don't hope for it anymore. If I say I want a new car, boom, I get a new car. I don't hope for a car. I don't care about a car. If I have a circumstance in my life that seems dire and difficult and I just pray it away, you know, I don't have any hope. How do you create hope? How do you create hope for the end of something? How would you do it if you were God? Would you say, I'm going to count to three, and then you're going to get it? That's the funniest joke I ever heard, isn't it? I hear these ladies, and they're sometimes men, but mostly ladies. And they say this, they go, one. You think, oh, I think to myself, oh man, that sounded terrible. They go, two. And you don't see any movement, just kid just sitting there. Three. Just sitting there. I said one! I've heard ladies, you know, it's nine, okay? They might as well count to nine because they do three times before they just, you know, go to the next stage, whatever that is. I can see that child saying, oh, you're developing an eschatological hope in me. And my hope is built on suffering. Ha ha! She's not going to do anything. I almost think, when I see women counting, I think, they need the man. So all you got to do is just come in. Don't count at all. Just take the kid to the next room. Give him a little lecture about how, you know, what sin is like and, you know, God's forgiveness. And then give him a little punishment that they remember. Let them calm down. Pray with them. And they come out. And this is, they come out like this. They're trying to breathe. They can't quite breathe, you know, because they can't quite whatever just happened to them, out of their mind. And then mom says, now I want you to pick up those socks. They go, right over there, start picking them up. How do you build hope? What are you hoping for today? Are you hoping for a better life? Are you hoping for a little more money? Maybe the new year is going to bring a little more money for you. Maybe, you know, we're going to retire soon. You know, when we think about hope, how do we do it? We live on such a short term, don't we? We hope that the way things are now are going to get a little better and pretty soon. Because if I don't get it and I don't realize what I'm hoping for fast enough, then I'm going to turn from hope to hate. I'm going to start hating the fact that I don't get what I want. It brings anger and bitterness, contempt, lying, cheating, stealing on the far end of things. God knows all those things. He knows all those things. He knows about what distress is. He knows what oppression is. And I don't know how you might figure how to create a strong eschatological hope, but it's very clear through the history of Israel that every time they got under oppressor, they became very strong prayers. They became ones that adhered to the Word. They tended to repent quickly, you know, because of God's work in them to create hope. I remember Brother Leon Price, and he prophesied over a young man one day at a breakfast that he needed to be patient because the fact that he wasn't receiving what he had been promised was designed to create a greater hope for it. And he made this statement to him. He said, when you are finally blinded to what you want, then God's going to give you vision to see what He wants to bring you. Do you think that a person who is sighted gives thanks for their sight? Have you done that lately? I can't actually remember. I probably can remember maybe a few months ago, but the idea of saying, Lord, thank you that I can see. Thank you I can see. Imagine if your sight was taken away from you and you sat in darkness just to get used to it. Just the idea of not having any sight. I mean, close your eyes and see how long. I've done this before. I said, I think I'll get from here to my bathroom upstairs as a blind person. So you just close your eyes, and it's amazing how you don't really know what you think you know about your house. Or you lose your hearing. Or anything else that we lose an intensity and appreciation for. Think about yourself being without it. Complain about your husband, your wife, your father, your mother, your kids, your job, the place, your relatives, and then think of life without them at all. Taking away that thing that we long for, it produces something positive. And even in this negative context, hope is being produced. It's a hope that we need to think about. What is your eschatological hope? What do you want to come to an end in your life? What is it that you feel oppressed by in your life? Is it something shallow? Jesus said, meat and drink and clothes. He put it in that shallow term. Well, if your distress is over meat, food, drink, or clothes, don't worry about those things. That's irrelevant to the situation. But put your hope in the kingdom of God. Make that your first statement of hope and desire. That's the place where we're going to be fulfilled. And all those things are going to be added to us. So why do you worry, he says, of what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, and what you're going to put on your body? You know, why are you worried about all these things for? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. My mother died recently, and this on Thanksgiving, my brother, who had visited and kind of cleaned out some of the things down there at my sister's house and my mother's garage or whatever, her storage space, she brought back a few things for us. And one of the things was some journals that my dad had kept. He loved the Dake Study Bible. And I hope you forget that I just said those words. You can't remember what I said because I'm not really big on the Dake Study Bible. Now I've said it twice, so you probably think, well, I think I'll get a copy. It has a different theological and eschatological orientation than what we're typically talking about. But I'd looked at these notebooks of my dad's, and he, in this very classic engineering, kind of small but very readable handwriting, he goes through and he writes down whole series sections of the Dake Study Bible. Because he taught a class of men, and he taught them from the Dake Study Bible. And it's very meticulous and very, it's written out very carefully. And I treasure the fact that I got that. Even though I hope he didn't believe all that stuff. And and now that I've told you that story, I have no idea what it relates to. Wow, isn't that terrible? I just stand and close now, quick. Oh, that's really wrong, isn't it? Oh, Lord, help me. For the life of me, I can't remember what I was thinking about or why I thought that. Gosh, you're nice to me. Why was I thinking about that? What was I talking about before that? Huh? Hope. Ah, there it is. So anyway, I got these notebooks. Thank you. Just forget all that stuff. Just don't act like it's right there. But he would meticulously take all these notes, and he had these things. And then occasionally you'd see him write a note to himself, and that's when I really like to start reading. Because I mean, anybody can go get the Dake Study Bible and read it. But when you start hearing him talk about things that he believes God's speaking to him, or God is speaking to him at that point, and he got off on a theme here for about a half a page, and it was how most Christians don't go to the depths of God's Word. They don't get any deeper than the surface. And I was so touched by that. Because it reveals a shallowness in ourselves. Isaiah is prophesying these events to these people hundreds of years before they were actually going to be fulfilled. In this case, more than when finally fulfilled, we're talking about 600 years until Jesus came on the scene, which he's going to very shortly begin to speak about, the Messiah and his mission and so forth. But he considered 600 years a quality enough time to build an eschatological hope in these people. And the shallow news is, we don't even know what eschatology is. The shallow news is, what we're hoping for is carnal. By the end of Revelation, John is saying over and over again, come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus. I would dare say, if you say to people, what's your hope? Oh, it's for Jesus to come. They go, ha, that's a funny thing. Oh, of course we all want Jesus to come, but then we're just going to keep on thinking about the things we already think about. Oppression can help. You know how to create eschatological hope? Oppression helps. My, Dr. Kerr used to pray. It was very troublesome. As a church history class, it's very troublesome. Because, you know, you're thinking about, when I finish here, I'm going to be a pastor, and I hope that it goes well, and I'm kind of playing out my future. And here's this professor of church history, and he's starting to pray for the class. We're all going to get prayed for. Praise the Lord. Lord, I pray that you'll bring oppression and persecution upon the church. And you've got your eyes closed, and you kind of go, huh? Whoa, 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 whoa. Why? Because the times of greatest growth, the times of greatest depth, the times of greatest reach for the church were in times of greatest oppression, greatest persecution. Shall we pray today? May God bring oppression into your life. May bring difficulties and trials. Paul says, or James, I guess, count it all joy when you're in trials of all kinds, because the testing of your faith produces perseverance, perseverance, hope. What do we want? I thought this is just going to be one of those, let there be peace on earth. Let me feel it right now. So I get everything I want on Christmas. I could tell you that the times when we are in the throes of the greatest trials is the times when we feel the sweet presence of Jesus. Samuel Rutherford mentioned this in his journals. He said, as little as I like suffering and difficulties, it's in suffering and difficulties where I find the sweetest touch of Jesus. May God give us a new eschatological hope according to His own good pleasure and for His glory. Let's pray. Father, I praise You for Your mercy that endures forever. Except for Your mercy, Lord, we would be consumed. I pray Your loving kindness will cover us today, Father. And I don't take lightly the working of God and the pain that associates itself to difficulties and struggles and trials. And if we're in the throes of something like that today, Father, I pray that You would give us the grace to endure it patiently and endure it with faith and hope. And when we enter those trials of various kinds, that You will bring to us, Lord, by Your grace, the almost irrelevant thought that something good is coming out of this. Something for God's glory is coming out of this. Even if it is a profound and utter and deep yearning desire for change and the end of it, as was so characteristic in the nation of Israel. They didn't just hope and live in the thought of hope. They yearned for hope from the things that oppressed them. And You, by Your glory, did not disappoint, Father. And You do not disappoint us. I thank You, Lord, that the true hope we have today is in Jesus Christ and His coming. Because He did bring an end to the oppression of Satan. Lucifer, the evil one, the one who ruled, the prince and power of the air, and He put to destruction both his works and the sin of death by His death. Thank You, Lord. You do not disappoint us. And I pray, Father, that You will build afresh during this season of Advent a realization that we already live in a kingdom that has conquered its foe as we wait for the coming of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. We bless You today and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.